Good. Turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 26. In Numbers chapter 26, if you were with us in our study through the book of Numbers, you know that this section comes on the heels of arguably one of the greatest spiritual defeats in the history of the Jewish people, second probably only to the awful incident with the golden calf itself, were the events that took place at Acacia Grove. You may recall that Balaam, a very interesting and shadowy and mysterious individual who had definite prophetic gifts, but definite personal flaws as well, was, hired out by the king of Moab to curse the people of Israel. Moab realized that perhaps Israel was next on the hit list, although we discover in the book of Deuteronomy that God had specifically told the people of Israel not to attack Moab because of their connection, because of their relationship with Lot and Abraham. But because, Balak, the king of Moab, was probably not a guy with a Bible that was open very often, they wanted to curse Israel. And again, this fellow Balaam made several attempts to do so, only to pronounce blessing each and every time. But he was a pretty clever operator. He realized that although Israel could not be cursed from the outside because God had pronounced them blessed, they could certainly stumble from the inside. And so Balaam prevailed upon a tried and true strategy for spiritual disaster: the temptation to enter into unequally yoked relationships with non-believers. He dispatched the best and most beautiful women from the Moabites and the Edomites who had coalesced together for this mission and sent them to the Jewish camp. They had struck up relations with the young men and turned them to idolatry. And a huge plague, it struck Israel. And yet, even with this plague, the commitment of some to blatant sin was almost overwhelming. One in particular came to the very opening of the door of the tabernacle to commit fornication with one of these Moabite women, a daughter of a very prominent Moabite politician. And a young man, the grandson of Aaron, a fellow by the name of Phinehas, he put an end to it. The idolaters got the point, if you will, after that. And the plague was stopped. Here we see that Israel, in many ways, was in the same spiritual condition they were in when the golden calf went down. 40 years of wilderness wandering had really taught them almost next to nothing. And I think that's an important lesson for us to keep in mind as believers in Christ. You know, sometimes people will assume that time in service in the Christian experience equals maturity. Sometimes when you get into a conversation with a believer and you ask them about where they are, they'll say, I've been following the Lord since the Jesus movement days. You know, I've been a Christian for 30 or 40 years. That could be a great thing if God has been molding and shaping and working on your heart. But there's also another old saying, there's no fool like an old fool. And if we're going through the very same kinds of trials, the same kinds of faults, the same kinds of flaws, and we aren't yielding more of our lives to God, we're not learning from those mistakes and moving on, we unfortunately are in the same place as the people of Israel. You know, Christian maturity does take time. And Christian maturity does take patience. And it does take perseverance. But you know what? It shouldn't take forever. We should be more like Jesus all the time. Not because of some major stress and perfectionistic pressure we put on ourselves, but because 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Lord the Spirit." God desires to see us grow and in a real way glow in our walk with God. If we're the same old people and we aren't growing, we should probably go back and see what's wrong. Well, that's exactly where Israel was. And notice in chapter 26, as we pick up our study tonight, and it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest. Remember, Aaron has passed on. His son Eleazar is functioning as priest now. Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their father's houses, all who were able to go to war in Israel. So Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from the Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. Now, notice something here. This very same command was given way back in Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1. Take a census. Here the people of Israel were getting ready to enter into the promised land some 40 years beforehand. God had them take a census of all of the men who were essentially of military age. The number of equipped and mature military troops that they would have. And notice God gives this command again. You know, we've come full circle all the way around the block. And maybe you are in a place where it seems like you keep encountering the same kinds of trials, the same kind of challenges, where you have the same kind of frustrating sets of circumstances or difficult people up in your face. And you go, why does my life seem like a summer rerun? Why does my life seem like one of those cable channels that just endlessly shows repeats all the time? Well, maybe it's because you haven't learned the lesson. And God will bring you back and bring you back and bring you back till you learn the lesson. And so God brings the people of Israel right back to where they were some 38 years beforehand when they turned their back and decided that they, first of all, wouldn't trust God, and then they decided to trust themselves, and disaster happened. And so the census goes down, and it's really interesting when you take a look at the numbers that are involved with the census. I won't belabor our time tonight by trying to read all the names of all the different clans, of all the different tribes of Israel here. I know some of you find it really amusing watching pastors get their tongue tied with all these ancient names. I'll save you that amusement. You can probably get another one of our CDs where I've actually done that if you're really in the mood for that. But it's really interesting when you look at Numbers chapter 26, sort of from 30,000 feet, if you will, the overlay of the land, some interesting statistics emerge. First of all, when the tribe of Reuben is numbered, there was a 6% decline in the population of the tribe of Reuben from where they were at this point to where they were in that first census. 40 years and 6% of their population had declined. When you take a look, for instance, at the next tribe that comes along the list, not just the tribes of the Reubenites and so forth, but the Simeonites, we discover that there was a 63% drop in their population. When you look at the tribe of Gad, they declined by 11%. Judah, on the other hand, verse 19, increased by 3%. Issachar had a pretty good run of it. They were up by 18%. Zebulun was up 5%. And verse 29, the sons of Manasseh were up a whopping 64% versus where they started. But then you look at Ephraim, they were down by 20%. Benjamin was up by 29%, which was pretty good. Dan was up by 3%. Asher was up by some 29%. Naphtali was down by 15%. Well, you put all of this together, and what conclusion do you come to here? Well, with all of these different tribes being mentioned here, we discover that the population of Israel, after 40 years in that wilderness wandering, declined by about 1,820 people, or 0.3%. It all balanced out. They started out with 603,551 people that were 20 years of age and up and were of military usefulness. They ended up with 601,230. 40 years, and basically, they were treading water. Now, a couple of insights into this. This is a classic good news, bad news proposition. Which one do you want first? The bad news is this. In the book of Haggai, verse 5, it's one of the minor prophets with a major message, but this small little book that just has this very brief but powerful message to the people of Israel, just two chapters there. In Haggai chapter 1 and verse 5, we read this. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Well, what God was saying to the people of Israel at that time is, you know, because you've gotten off track, because you've neglected me, you're like one of those hamsters on a treadmill. You've exhibited a lot of energy, but you really haven't gotten much of anywhere. And if you want a recipe for a really boring, pointless life, a life where all the joy drains out of it, a life where you just feel like you're barely keeping your head above water and so forth, well, then by all means, you know, forget about the Lord. Don't let the Lord, again, have his way within your life. Don't be concerned about giving more and more of your heart and your life to the Lord. You'll just be the same old person that you were and maybe lose a percentage or two in the process. But what's the good news in all of this? The good news is this. God keeps meticulous watch on the affairs of his people. Down to each individual, God knew precisely what the condition of his flock was all about. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29, I think we see a really beautiful insight into the heart of God for his people. No matter how well we're doing or how much we're messing up, God is still amazingly invested in us. Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29 said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Boy, the hairs of our head are numbered. Some of us are making it easier on God than others these days. But not a single bird falls to the ground without your heavenly Father knowing. You know, that comforts my heart, especially this time of year. You know, I guess I'm an old softy, but one of the things that really delights me but also puts me on edge are these quail families you see this time of year, you know, with the mama and the daddy, and they're so committed and attentive to their little ones. And you see those little baby fuzz balls, and they just look like a little cotton ball with a little top notch on the top, and they're just running after mom and dad and all this. Man, you know, they're so cute when you just see them out in the desert. But man, when I see one of those hordes of quail trying to cross a busy road, I'm like, oh no, go guys, go, don't stop now. I worry that one of them is going to get lost. And you know, and if I, you know, being your basic, sinful human being, have even a passing concern for the welfare of a little baby quail, God knows all about those little critters. God even knows about the most common birds you could possibly imagine, even sparrows. And here's the exciting thing. God knows about you. God knows what's going on in your life right now. You might feel a little abandoned. You might feel a little bit on your own. Your emotions might be telling you that God is somewhere else or is maybe paying more attention to somebody who's more interesting or more significant to the grand scheme of things than you. But you couldn't be more wrong. God has a plan for your life. God has a purpose, not just when we're doing well, but also during those times where we struggle. What a beautiful thing it is to see that even where Israel, barely after 40 years in the wilderness, broke even, you know, and spiritually, they were right back at that same place. Even when we are faithless, the scripture says, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. What a beautiful truth we see, even in a genealogy. I bet you didn't know you could find some exciting truths even in a genealogy, but they're certainly there. And so chapter 27, again, as the people of Israel are entering the promised land, they number these individuals. Interestingly, not a single person who rebelled against God was left alive aside from two people. But among those, there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. The Lord said to him, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Notice God knew exactly who needed to go and who needed to stay. He kept his eyes on Joshua and Caleb and was faithful to his promises to them as well. So again, there they are, the edge of the promised land, all of the bookkeeping, if you will, of God's promise to the people of Israel. And not a single one of those 20 years of age and up who indicted God by saying, you've just brought us out here to kill us and our little ones. God said, oh, your little ones, they're going to be just fine. I'm going to take care of them. You, not so much. God took care of them all right. And when the last of that generation passed away, then the people of Israel were ready to enter in. And as they entered in, there were some interesting challenges that really had to be taken care of in preparation for that entering in. Chapter 27 and verse 1 says, then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters, Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. Now, I've run into some people who have named their little daughter Tirzah after the leading female character in Ben-Hur, Tirzah, you might remember that name. I don't know if I've ever dedicated a little baby Hogla yet, just not a real popular biblical name. But such were their names, and they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness. But he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. Now, notice a couple of things here. The first thing is this. The question that these daughters brought up was an interesting one. You know, the way that inheritance was generally given as far as property and possessions went was it went first to the firstborn son, and then that firstborn son would make sure that everything in the family was taken care of. Well, what if you don't have a firstborn son? What if you have nothing but daughters? You know, there are those who will say, oh, well, you know, here we see this, you know, male chauvinist pig kind of situation going on. You know, that this was a, you know, just a patriarchal society and women were oppressed because, again, the inheritance would go to the firstborn male. Well, God had his way of taking care of women as well. Because in that culture, if you were the father of a daughter who was going to get married, it would be your responsibility to provide a dowry for that daughter. A financial investment that would get that new family, your daughter and her husband, off on the right foot. So although a daughter would not receive, say, the chosen portion of the firstborn, there was a provision made, obviously, that the needs of women were going to be addressed in all of this. And so these daughters of Zelophehad come to Moses and essentially say, you know, I know how this thing's going to work. We're going to enter into the promised land, and yet, you know, our father died out here in the wilderness. He didn't die in rebellion against God's constituted authority. That's the whole thing about the sons of Korah. He died because he was fallen and sinful like the rest of us. But there's no son, and if there's no son, then there's going to be no inheritance. And if there's no inheritance, then the memory of our father and his name is going to pass away into the depths of history, which was just considered an unthinkable thing among the people of Israel. And so they come with this request, give us a possession among our father's brothers. Now notice their motivation. It wasn't saying, hey, you know, we deserve to get ours as well. They were mostly concerned with preserving their father's name, his posterity. And so what they were asking, I think, was eminently biblical. It was thoroughly in line with God's will. They weren't being uppity. They weren't challenging the status quo. Rather, they were right in the flow of God's revealed word. How do we know this? Well, remember, the most succinct summary of God's relationship with the people of Israel was what? The Ten Commandments. And if you're a Sunday School 101 grad, you know that one of the Ten Commandments is what? To honor your father and your mother. In fact, in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, we read, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for that is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth." So these daughters of Zelophehad had every right to come and question how this was going to work out, how they could honor their father, how they could preserve his name and his posterity when the entire structure seemed to be set against them. Well, what does Moses do? Well, sorry, there's no provision for all of that. We just got to go by the book here. Tough luck, you know. I mean, there's going to be some you know, holes and some drop balls along the way. We're just sorry that your father's name is going to go. No, the thing that I love about this, and here we see another beautiful experience of why God put Moses in the situation he was in. Verse 5 says, "So Moses brought their case before the Lord." Yeah, I love that. Because rather than getting into a humongous debate and having the pro-Zelophehad party and the anti-Zelophehad party and you know, coming up with all these clever arguments and you know, getting on, you know, they didn't have television back then, but I'm sure they could get some people together and debate these things out and you know, draw lines and point fingers. Instead of that, the first thing that Moses did was he brought the matter to the Lord. Brought the matter to the Lord. You've heard me say this before, but I think it bears repeating. There are all kinds of people who will come to me and they'll say, you know, I really need some counsel. I really need some direction. I want to really run a situation by you. I have learned that the most important thing I can ever do as a pastor in those situations is to ask a simple question. Have you run this thing by the Lord yet? Have you prayed about this? Have you prayed and then asked the Lord to give you wisdom and guidance from his word? Have you sought the Lord about this first time? Well, you know, certainly that's been my... No, have you specifically prayed about this for a time and sought the Lord's input in your life? And you know, when they go, well, no, I'll say, well, here's what you do. Give it a week or two and spend some concerted time seeking God and praying about it. You know, have this situation in the back of your mind as you read through the place you are in God's Word. If you really want to get down to cases, think about the situation you're in and cruise through a few chapters of the book of Proverbs and see if God doesn't give you some direction. And the reason I do that is not so I get the get-out-of-jail-free card from doing counseling. No, the reason I do that is there's only one wonderful counselor, and I'm not him. There's only one person who sees the end from the beginning, and I'm not him, and you're not him. But if we don't seek God first, if we don't follow Moses' wisdom in all of this, if we kind of just say, well, you know, I'll pray about this later, but it seems to me, well, as they say, you know, it seems to me, and $3.50 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks these days. You know, everybody's got an opinion, but the Lord has truth. The Lord has wisdom. The Lord has a perfect plan and a will for our lives. And the most important thing I can ever do as a pastor is this, not get you addicted to what I think about events so that I'm the source of all truth and you can't go to anybody else. The most important thing that I can do is foster a healthy dependency in your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's frustrating because sometimes we like our advice delivered from someone with skin on, don't we? But what an important thing it is to seek God's wisdom, to be like Moses, to follow in his footsteps and bring their case before the Lord. And notice verse 6, I love this, and the Lord spoke to Moses. James chapter 1 and verse 5, what does it say? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to them. It doesn't say, ask of God, and if he's in a good mood, he might respond. Ask of God, and If you can run it by, you know, one of his, you know, personal assistants like Gabriel, and he thinks you've got to, then maybe he can bring it to the... No. Ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach. He's not going to look down on you for asking. Well, one of the saddest things, and I almost hate to hear it, I understand the mentality behind it, is when someone prefaces a remark by saying, you know, I know this is a stupid question, but... You know, in the kingdom of God, there's no such thing as a stupid question. If you are sincere, if you're seeking God's will, if you simply lack information, you might think that everybody else knows about this. Everybody else, you know, is more mature than I am. Everybody else is kind of in on the joke but me, and you know, I'm just going to sit here and smile and nod. You know, the only bad question in the Christian life is one that doesn't get asked. Because you think, oh man, you know, better to be silent and be thought a fool than speak and remove all doubt. So I'm going to just sit here in my ignorance. Who's going to think I've got it together? I have no idea what they're talking about here, but. Well, that's a great way to win favor with men, but not so much with God. God answers, you know. God wants to give you answers. God wants to build you up. And then sometimes, you know, we've got to, you know, set our ego aside for all of this. I remember the first Bible study that I ever attended as a new believer in Christ. And I wasn't hip to your guys' funky ways of doing things, you know. Nobody had schooled me on, you know, proper behavior in Bible study yet. And there I was. It was at a Lutheran church. A friend of mine I've played football with invited me to come out to his youth group. And this dude who was doing the study was going to Cal Lutheran College. And, you know, he looked like an apostle. He had the long hair and the beard, you know, and all that stuff. I'm dating myself. But, you know, he was going on and on about the book of Galatians and about how if you receive circumcision, then Christ will avail you nothing. Well, all that sounded very, he seemed certainly convinced about this. I only had one problem. I didn't know what circumcision was. So I raised my hand. I said, hey, what's circumcision anyway? Oh, and the response was predictable, you know. The propriety police, the holier-than-thou type, started turning 8 shades of red. The wise guys in the group were laughing. Oh, I can't believe he said that. And I think probably a pretty good share of them were probably sitting there keeping their mouths shut saying, well, I don't know what circumcision is, but I'd never be dumb enough to say something like that. How are you ever going to learn if you never ask a question? And sometimes people might say, wow, you're not as spiritual as I thought. Oh, man, you don't understand infralapsarianism. Everyone understands infralapsarianism. You might have to go through all of that, but at least you're going to learn. And remember something. If we ask God for wisdom, he's definitely going to give it. And so God gives Moses wisdom in all of this. Notice it says, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall pass his inheritance on to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him in the family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, a couple of things about this. First of all, God's priority was to keep families together, to keep them in that same spot. That's why he was going to allot land. That's why he created this inheritance structure here. And notice the default position. If you couldn't give it to the usual person in the family, you'd give it to the next closest, and the next closest, and the next closest. You keep the family unit together. You know, I think that's such an important thing for us to keep in mind, because there are some times in ministry where we get all caught up in the excitement of serving God and being a part of what he's doing, and you know what suffers? The family. You know, I was talking to a friend of mine who's in missions right now, and they were saying to me that they were really reconsidering their involvement, their investment in the mission field, because the mission sending organization they were involved with told them that they were putting too much priority on their marriage, they're fairly newly married, and not as much on the work. Well, you know, I think there is a time to serve the Lord. but there's also a time to serve the Lord in your family. And that's got to be a priority. You know, there's the old saying about the doctor's kids are the sickest on the block. How sad that so often the pastor's kids are the ones that are most rebellious against God because they figured out that their father and mother love their church and they just can't compete with that anymore. That's tragic. May that not be numbered and named among us. And so we see the priority that God has in mind for all of this, but notice something else. The daughters of Zelophehad were not only right in terms of wanting to honor their father and mother, they were sharing the heart of God as far as wanting to keep the family unit together. But notice something else, and it's subtle and you can miss it. But the daughters of Zelophehad are making this request before a single Israeli sandal had crossed into the promised land. They were talking about an inheritance, an allotment they were going to receive in the promised land that had not yet been realized. You know what we call that in theological circles? Faith. Faith in God's promise. Again, they realized what God's priority was. They wanted to honor the Lord and put his commandments into practice, and they mixed it together with faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, what does it say? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to him must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. The daughters of Zelophehad nailed that to a T. Well, again, the next thing that comes on is God speaking to Moses about his homegoing and the raising up of Joshua. If you'd like to go into detail about that, you can get our CD from the weekend. But boy, just the thing that I would really emphasize to you as the rest of Numbers 27 unfolds is this. You know, I love God's criteria for people he's going to use in a radical way in ministry. Verse 18, the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. You know, oftentimes I'm asked on Scott Richards Live, our phone and Bible question and answer program, you know, how can I choose a good church? How can I find a good fellowship? You know, conversely, one of the greatest challenges, I think, that we enter into in ministry is how can you find people that are fit to be in positions of leadership and responsibility? What are the criteria that you should look for? And, you know, you can go to seminars and you can go read books and, you know, how-tos and so forth. But I think the Lord is a lot more simple and focused about these things. The thing that I love about this is the one criteria that made Joshua so usable. It was not that he was handy in a fight. He certainly was. It wasn't that he was a loyal guy. He was a guy that was right there hanging out, you know, halfway up Mount Sinai when Moses was up there. Nobody else was going to get near to all that. He wasn't just a guy, a vision, you know, going into the promised land and saying, you know, yeah, there's giants and there's cities and but their protection's gone from them. If the Lord is pleased with us, he's going to give us the land. It wasn't just that. It was that the Spirit of God was upon him. The Spirit of God. You know, I don't think there's any substitute for that. Do you? As far as a ministry you can trust, is it Spirit-filled and Spirit-led? Do you want to be a person that God can use in more and more increasing ways? Well, you know, don't seek to become more adept politically or more, you know, impressive educationally. All these things, I guess, education and background and experience and resumes, I guess they have their place. But none of it is worth the paper it's printed on unless the Lord is the one who's really working within a life. You know, I've shared this story before, but you know, I came out of a very corporate background as far as my understanding of ministry was concerned before I got involved with Calvary Chapel. And here I come on staff with Pastor Chuck at Costa Mesa. And, you know, I'd been licensed for the ministry, but I'd never been ordained. You know, where I was coming from, my neck of the woods, being ordained was a big honking to do. You had to go through a book about 3 or 4 inches thick to prepare you for your ordination exam. And if you could pass this ordination exam, then you would be quizzed orally by two pastors and three seminary professors, and they'd pepper you with questions about all these controversial issues, and you had to be able to quote all these Bible passages you had memorized. And then if you passed those exams, you could give your ordination sermon. And that same group would be sit there in the front row just sort of giving you stink eye the whole time you're trying to preach this message. And then and only then, if they decide you're fit to inflict upon the body of Christ, you could be ordained. And then you get your ordination thing, and they make the big to-do, and they bring you up front, and you get your certificate and all. Well, I'd never been ordained, and here I was at Calvary Chapel. So I sat down with Pastor Chuck, and I said, you know, Pastor Chuck, you know, I've been licensed for the ministry, but I've never been ordained. You know, I'd really like to be ordained in Calvary Chapel. And he just sort of stared at me. And after one of his famous long pauses, he said, "Ordained? If we didn't think you were ordained, you wouldn't be here right now." And I was like, "Toto, I'm not in Kansas anymore." I said, "What do you mean by that?" He goes, "Well, you know, God is the only one who ordains for the ministry. If his hand isn't on you, it doesn't matter if a bunch of experts think you're fit to minister in the body of Christ. It's got to be the hand of the Lord on your life. We see God's hand on your life, and so you're here. If you want a piece of paper to that effect, we can give you one. Have the secretary fill one out on your way out." I went, "Whoa, that's different, man. That is definitely a different way of looking at things." Now, don't get me wrong. I do think it's important that people who are going to be involved with the ministry know what they're talking about, that they're adept in the scriptures, that they do have some experience and some background before the church lays hands on them. But there is no substitute for the filling of God's Holy Spirit. You know, stop and think about the early church. One of the biggest challenges they faced early on was when a dispute came up between the widows who were receiving a daily distribution, who were largely Hebrew-speaking and in culture, and Hellenists who were Greek-speaking and influenced by Greek culture. They felt like their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And boy, I'll tell you what, you want to have great fodder for a church explosion. Combine how you handle the finances with taking care of little old ladies. And boy, you've got a recipe for potential spiritual disaster. I love how the early church handled this. Verse 2, it says, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples," Acts chapter 6 and verse 2, "and said, 'It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." Now notice what happens. "Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Well, you see, if you take Holy Spirit-filled individuals and free them to be able to minister in a powerful way, man, you have an incredible recipe for spiritual success, for turning a world upside down. So very important for us to grasp that principle there. If you want to go more in depth about Joshua and the handing of the baton from Moses to Joshua in faith, then I get the CD from last weekend. In chapter 28, another reminder from God about what was going to go on when they got into the promised land. Now, a lot of this seems to be a reiteration, and it is. "Now, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the children of Israel and say to them, My offering, my food for my offerings made by fire is a sweet aroma to me. You shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time. And you shall say to them, This is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day as a regular burnt offering. Then one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other you shall offer in the evening," and so on. In chapter 28, and you can read through these offerings on your own time, because we've covered these in different studies we've done here, is that in verses 1 through 8, they would talk about a daily offering that would be offered to God. In verses 9 through 10, a weekly offering that would be presented by sacrifice to God. In verses 11 through 15, there would be a monthly offering or an offering at the new moon that they would give to God. In verse 16, the Passover. Verses 17 through 25, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In verse 26 through 31, the Feast of First Fruits. In chapter 29, verses 1 through 6, the Feast of Trumpets. In verses 7 through 11, the Day of Atonement. And in verse 12, all the way on through the end of the chapter, actually, is the whole idea of the Feast of Tabernacles and the offerings that would be involved with all of that. Now, a couple of things about this. Notice the prominence of offerings in Israel. It was like every time they turn around, it's time for another offering. Why? Because God put these things in place as reminders of their living relationship with God. Just consider the first one here. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other you shall offer in the evening. That was daily, right? Now, what is God getting at here? God wanted to have a daily relationship with his people. God didn't want it just to be once a month. God didn't want it just to be on these sacred festivals, you see. He wanted it to be daily. And the reason that I emphasize this point is if we're not careful, we as believers can get to a place where we think there are certain days that I will emphasize my relationship with God and then I'm on cruise control. You know, as a youth pastor, I used to see this. There were kids in my youth group that would basically live their spiritual lives from summer camp to winter camp. Now, that was a big deal where I was ministering in Southern California. We used to go up to this beautiful facility, Hume Lake, up in the Sierra Mountains, and as the name implies, a beautiful lake there, and you'd have this week up there, and, you know, we always seemed to win the championship. Not that I'm bragging or anything like that, but we had a pretty good track record up there, and you know, it was such an exciting thing for the kids in the group. You know, you could just see them gearing up for Hume Lake, and it was so fun while they were up there on the mountain at Hume Lake. But then as soon as Hume Lake was over, Hume Lake was in the Sierra Mountains above the San Joaquin Valley, and when you came all the way down the mountain, you got to the bottom, there was this city called Dinuba. And for some reason, it was just tradition, we'd always stop at the McDonald's in Dinuba on the way back home. And boy, a more depressing place you've never seen in your life. These people have gone from this incredible spiritual high and making all these decisions. They've come back down and they realize something. Life wasn't going to all be Hume Lake the rest of the year. In fact, life was going to be more like Dinuba than Hume Lake. And so you would just see it in these kids' eyes. It was just like the anointing of the Lord would just evaporate, and they'd go back to their same old thing. And then winter camp would roll around. You know, we'd go to some place like Forest Home, and winter camp, oh boy, can't wait. Oh, and then they get fired up for about a week while we're up there at winter camp. And you know, it was like these lulls between spiritual highs. And I love those camps, and I know that kids made life-changing decisions at those camps. But there was a real spiritual danger there that people were living from camp to camp. And that's really where they got together with God. God wasn't a part of their regular day-to-day lives. He was just winter camp and summer camp. You know, if we're not careful, God can also not be a part of our day-to-day lives. He can just be Wednesday night and Sunday morning if we're not careful. You know, again, it is so important for us to understand that God wants to have us enjoy his presence daily. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and what? To walk humbly with your God. The idea of walking is just enjoying God's presence on a day-by-day basis. And it is such an important thing, I think, for us to keep in mind. You know, one of the controversial questions that always comes up on the radio or even talking to people afterwards is the whole idea about, well, when should you worship God? What about worshiping God on the Sabbath? Should we worship God on the Sabbath or on Sunday? Didn't that evil Roman Emperor Constantine change that to the day of the sun? And isn't it paganistic and Babylonian and all this other stuff? Well, the bottom line, you can read through it yourself. But in Acts chapter 20, We discover the early church met on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. Why? Because that was the day the Lord rose. It didn't have anything to do whatsoever with Constantine. There was the Jewish Sabbath, obviously, but you look through the New Testament, and it's interesting, you read through the New Testament, and in one form or another, either directly or implicit, each of the Ten Commandments is reiterated as part of what it means for us to walk with God, with one exception, keeping the Sabbath. We're not to keep a Sabbath day. Why? Because Jesus is our rest. He fulfilled the picture of the Sabbath day. You see, we don't worship God on Sunday in order to be right with God. We worship God on Sunday and the rest of the week because we've been made right with God, not on the basis of any work that we could do, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so it's so important for us to understand that walking with the Lord is a daily thing. When people call the radio program and they'll be hot and bothered about, well, you know, you're setting aside the command, and Jesus said you've set aside that command, you're introducing paganism. And one denomination in particular, I've talked to some of these people, and it's like, whoa. They say, well, you know, Sunday is the day of the sun, and that was a pagan deity. And by worshiping on Sunday, you know, you're worshiping that pagan deity, and you've taken the mark of the beast, and you're going to hell. What? Because I get up on Sunday morning and go to church? Really? Wow. That's pretty heavy, I guess. Heavy in the sense of a burden God never intended us to carry. You know what I say to him is this. I take him back to Romans chapter 14. And I think it's such an important principle for us to keep in mind. Romans chapter 14 and verse 5 says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He observes the day, observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he doesn't observe it. You know what this tells me? If you decide to have a special day that you set aside, and you say, man, on this day, I'm going to just really concentrate and focus and worship God. Good on you. Man, I'm your number one cheerleader. I'm behind that 100%. If more of us had a special day during the week where we set aside and we say, man, I'm really going to focus in and worship God, I'll guarantee you, at least for one day out of the week, your family will probably breathe a sigh of relief. I think that's great. But, you know, for me, this is the day that the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and be glad in it. Every day I can enjoy the Lord's Sabbath, his Sabbath rest. I don't have to strive or strain or worry about, how many steps can I take on a day and still be okay? All that is just so beside the point. What God wants from us is not regulation and rules. And I think these modern Sabbatarians, they're so funny because they want to put us back under the law, but they don't want to follow through the commands of the law. You know, in our study in the book of Moses, we discovered that there was a person who was stoned to death because he went out and obstinately gathered sticks on the Sabbath. You know, my thought to those people is this. Well, if you're really going to keep the Sabbath and you're not going to do any work, you're not supposed to go anywhere. Why do you go to church on the Sabbath? You've broken the Sabbath. You know, if you're really serious about keeping the Sabbath, how in the world can you force your pastors to be breaking the Sabbath by working on that day? You see, it's just so silly. It's taking a shadow and worshiping the shadow when the substance is Jesus. And so we see these different offerings that are laid out in this particular passage, not just because they were required under the law. And remember something, these offerings would remind the people of Israel in most cases how far away from God they'd gotten, how serious sin really was. The wages of sin is death was something that was constantly being emphasized by every sacrifice that was made. In fact, on the Day of Atonement, in verse 7, in verse 29, it says, you shall afflict your souls, you shall not do any work. In other words, there was a day where you would just, man, you'd do some moral inventory and be honest about it and realize, boy, if I got what's coming to me, I'm in bad shape right now. So that was an important part of these sacrifices. But the other side of the sacrifices were they were God's way of kind of tapping people on the shoulder, saying, remember me. Remember your relationship with me. Oh, all of the sacrifices that are involved here, by the way, in chapter 29, verse 12 through 40, the Feast of Tabernacles, that is described here, all the different offerings that were going on here, those are the most pronounced and most detailed offerings and the most lengthy offerings that you will find in all the offerings that were to be presented in the Jewish religious calendar. And I think that's interesting because the Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration of God's provision. It wasn't a day to afflict your souls. It was a day to rejoice in what God had done for you. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, on one Feast of Tabernacles, 255,600 lambs were sacrificed. Now, that's a lot of mutton. Now, notice a couple things about that. Why so many sacrifices? Why that emphasis, especially the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, I think it was God's way of saying, the reason for these sacrifices is I want you to come close to me. And in Psalm 16, we are told, in God's presence is fullness of joy. His right hand are pleasures forevermore. These sacrifices were to be a reminder of that, but they were also a reminder of the fact that man constantly needed to be reminded of our sinfulness, of our lack of righteousness before God. I'm okay, you're okay is a great name for a self-help book, but it certainly isn't the way that God looks at our condition as human beings. And every one of those sacrifices would remind the people of Israel about how far they'd fallen and the fact that the wages of sin was death. And I guess that's why, in light of all of this, the words of Hebrews chapter 9 just mean so much to me. We could be under that same system. Depending on where we were born in the sweep and scope of God's plan, you and I could be under that sacrificial system. And with every sacrifice, we'd be reminded that the wages of sin is death. And these things would cover our sin, but it certainly couldn't cleanse our conscience. But oh, what a privileged position we are in now. Because in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 we read, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Do you remember the first emotion you had when you invited Jesus in your heart? I do. When I walked out of that movie theater in Oxnard, California, there was something that I'd never fully experienced before. It sounds cliche, but see if you bear witness with this. A sense of peace in my heart. That somehow all my striving, all my straining, all my guilt, all my tail chasing had come to an end because God loved me unconditionally. Now, granted, those sweet moments oftentimes will go into a battle with our flesh, and our flesh will say, well, we'll see about that. We'll get you on a big work trip here and distract you from all that. But what a glorious heritage we have as the people of God. Knowing that all of these sacrifices detailed that the people of Israel were expected to keep without fault or failure were all pointing ahead in the future, not just pointing out their sin, but also pointing ahead to God's great solution, Jesus' death for you and me, to cleanse our conscience from empty works. Oh, show me a real legalistic workaholic for Jesus, and I'll show you someone with a bad conscience, trying to make up for something in their life. But we've been cleansed from a guilty conscience, an evil conscience, to serve the true and living God. Not as a got to, but as a get to. Not with grief and fear, but with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do you realize, brothers and sisters in the Lord, just how privileged we truly are in Jesus? Oh, let's thank him for his goodness. Lord, we thank you for your word and your faithfulness to us tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the amazing picture that you paint of preparing your people to enter the promised land. And Lord, really, that's your job description in our lives as well. You're preparing us moment by moment to be more and more promised land people. And Lord, I pray that as you do that work, the things of this world that still lay hold of us, the patterns, the examples, the vain way of life we received from our forefathers, those things that we can fall into so easily and end up being the same old person and end up spending years and years wandering in a wilderness and getting nowhere. Lord, you just break those bonds in our lives. Break those barriers. Break them down. Remove them out of the way. Help us to get on with it, Lord. Growing and becoming like Jesus, fully appreciating and appropriating and apprehending that which you apprehended us for, as Paul said. Pressing on for the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, what an amazing privilege. What a joy we have knowing that with you, your patience helps us to have confidence even in our failures. Your loving kindnesses encourage us to want to excel still more. Your mercies, which are everlasting, beckon us even to heavenly glory. May we take more and more seriously in our heart the high and privileged position we have as your people. May you fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would not just live moment to the next spiritual highlight moment, but just discover the joy of a consistent experience of closeness and communion with you. Well, that's going to go so far to solving so many ills and problems in our lives. May you do that work within us. In Jesus' name, amen.